Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. From Matthew 5, I began this series 2 summers ago, my internship here. I really appreciate your time, both then and now. The passage tonight is from Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Hear now the infallible and profitable word of God. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." For the reading of God's word, may he bless it. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for, again, giving us this opportunity to open your word and to hear it preached. May it sink deep in our lives. Give us an attitude of humility. Help us to apply this to us. And may the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing in your sight, Lord, for you are our rock and our Savior, our Redeemer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of people think that this is one of the most difficult commands in the Bible, to love your enemy. I remember hearing this in the apologist Greg Bonson, who's a pastor. He said, this is the hardest command. We might also think praying for those who persecute us. That's a really difficult thing. We might be tempted to think like the rabbi in the opening of The Fiddler on the Roof. You guys seen that movie, that musical? Someone asked the rabbi, is there a prayer even for the Tsar, the Russian leader who was oppressing the Jews at the time, I think? I don't quite remember that story. And the rabbi says, of course, and in typical rabbi fashion, he says, may the Lord bless and keep the Tsar far from us, far away from us, not messing with us. We might be tempted to think that's how we ought to pray and love our enemy. I hope we'll see a little differently by the end of tonight's sermon. This passage comes as the end of what are called the antitheses. Jesus' statements that follow the pattern, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And it is the most surprising one yet. And so surprising, many commentators say he's elaborating on the prevailing thought of the day. Jesus is saying, this is what the rabbis and Pharisees are teaching. We know that they do something like this, putting a separate fence around the law. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23, later in this gospel. Furthermore, all the other parts from earlier in Matthew 5, they're direct quotations, right? If you have your Bible open or if you want to scroll back a little bit, you could see, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to Yahweh what you have sworn. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, the first two are straight out of the Ten Commandments, right? And the last one appears several times in the books of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is clearly exposing the spiritual nature of the law of God. He's saying, you can't just say, I've never ended someone's life. I've never broken that commandment. I've been faithful to one wife. Jesus is saying, we commit sins in our hearts long before we put it into action. But more than that, Jesus is saying the law of God is perfect and just and good and beautiful because God is perfect and loving and just and beautiful. With each successive point in this sermon, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I hope you felt it more and more. You need a righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And you should be turning to Jesus and saying, I can't do this. Who can save me? from this body of death. But more than that, he's also saying, this is how believers will live in a community. There will be a group where you won't even be committing adultery in your minds against each other. This is how born-again believers ought to live, even in this fallen world, even before glory. So how should we live as born-again believers? Well, in this passage, by loving our enemies and not hating them. So how is it that Jesus can say, you have heard it said, hate your enemy? That's really providential. Pastor Schroeder, if you're here this morning, preached on Hebrews and on Joshua, on the conquest of Jericho. Jesus here is summarizing a huge witness of the Old Testament. In the time of the Mosaic theocracy, God used this time with a kingdom, a visible kingdom, to teach the people what Jesus would accomplish, to teach them about the law, to teach them about himself. In this time, people cried out to God. Think of the Israelites in Egypt. They cried out to God to deliver them from their oppressors, to destroy their enemies. Think about some of the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that feature curses that we're maybe a little bit nervous to sing. In fact, if we again consider Joshua and Jericho as the beginning of the conquest, God called his people to participate in this kind of holy warfare. And that's a sermon and a half for another day. But I want you to see that there was no religious exemption. There was no pacifism allowed. That would have been direct disobedience to God. So Jesus is not just going beyond the law when he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall hate your enemy. God's people were at one point, for a particular reason that we don't have time to totally dive into today. That'd be a sermon inside of a sermon. They were commanded to destroy their enemies. But to borrow the words of Hebrews, as Jesus has come announcing the kingdom of God, this old Mosaic administration was growing old and passing away. So if we could have one takeaway from this, one major thing to remember, because we're God's beloved children, believers will love even their enemies, not just our neighbors and our friends and our brothers in Christ. Three sub-points. I want you to not be alarmed. The first sub-point will be considerably longer than the others. They're based on questions. Firstly, whom shall we love? Secondly, who are we? And lastly, who can love perfectly? So to start off, whom shall we love? First, we need to figure out who Jesus is talking to. It's been a long time since we've been in this Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to remind us, he's speaking to his disciples. Remember how he's called them salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's proclaiming, my kingdom is not of this world, as he does to Pilate in his trial, as recorded in the Gospel of John. How is it different from the kingdoms of this world? Well, in this passage, we're told we're not to gird up our swords or our rifles and go to war against those who persecute the church. That's not how the gospel goes forth. Rather, we're called to not only turn the other cheek when we are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, we're also called to follow how our very Lord and Savior was praying for his enemies and seeking their good, even when they would persecute him. One way we can tell this is also by the words Jesus uses. If you would, look at the way he describes those who only love themselves, who only love people for what they can get in return, for what they can reciprocate. He says they are Gentiles and tax collectors. This is also kind of providential. I think Dr. Mandrinan preached last week. Isn't that right? And he actually discussed this passage in Matthew 18 a similar passage describing those who are to be considered outside the church. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his church. We also need to talk about what persecution is. He's discussed this earlier. If you'll remember from the Beatitudes, persecution of the disciples is the same kind of physical and verbal abuse, even to the point of death, that all the prophets of old received for their testifying to the word of the Lord. So, long-winded, I'm sorry, to answer the question, who are we to love? It's our enemy, even the one who's persecuting the gospel, even the one who persecutes the Lord Jesus and his church. Well, that may sound really, really particular. And I want to say this has great application for us in our everyday lives. What about those who make fun of our hairdo? I'm thinking of maybe, yeah, okay. Not personal. What about those who cut each other off on the freeway? I know for a fact I didn't do this because Mason drove me here. I guess more seriously, though, what about those who are on the other side of the political aisle, who think differently about certain things in us, who we might say are our enemies in some way, or those who enact unjust laws, or those who might support things that are really offensive? This passage today does direct us to love even these people. I want to make a point that even if they're not enemies in this sense, if they're not persecuting the church, if they're not persecuting the Lord Jesus, these people are still our neighbors. Think of the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan loved his neighbor even when his neighbor, the one who was literally geographically close to him, was his enemy. So also, we ought to love all those whom God places in our lives, not just our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And how might we do this? How might we love them? One major way, I'm going to borrow the words that Peter and John used after they were arrested for their preaching the good news and raising the beggar in Acts 4. They were brought before the high priests and Sadducees, and they said that salvation is in Jesus. He's been given among men to be saved by trusting in his name. One major way we show our love, and we, as a verb, love our friends and our neighbors, our family members, our brothers and sisters here in the Lord even, and even our enemies, is by telling them that very gospel. And wouldn't this be good for you yourself? Think of this. Wouldn't you appreciate this form of love? A lot of stuff goes on about love languages today, right? Well, I want to suggest to you that telling people this good news, even if you know they've heard it 100 times over, whether they've accepted and are resting in the Lord Jesus or not, this is a major way to demonstrate your love. This is the best thing you can give someone. Jesus also gives us a primary application right in our passage. How do we love? By praying for those who persecute us. Again, to borrow that illustration I used in the introduction, we're not to pray only for peace by putting everyone who would try to attack us far off. It is good to avoid persecution. But that's not the only way we pray that God would save us from our persecutors. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I'm sure the early church was praying, Lord, don't give him my number. Don't let him knock on my door. But more than that, we ought to be praying for the salvation of those who would attack the Lord Jesus. I want to go one step further, though, because this kind of sounds like it's just a spiritual exercise. It has no bearing on your day-to-day. besides your devotion time. Love is not only in word, but also in deed and in truth. I'm reminded of Mr. DePue's sermons for the past year or so. 1 John describes how we might love our brothers and sisters. And I think that applies even to those who would ridicule and revile the name of Jesus. 1 John doesn't describe love as just some kind of idea, some nebulous idea that never touches ground and enters your daily life. 1 John talks about food and clothing. It talks about comfort. It even talks about counsel and reconciliation. If we were to do this for our brothers, I think this would apply to the way we would show our love for our neighbor and even for our enemy. I think of one recent example, you may have read some of her books, but Rosaria Butterfield was one of these such revilers of the name of Jesus, living a life that she now would say is a far cry from humble and loving and grateful worship. She's written a couple of books, and I think hospitality. Our pastor preached a series on hospitality recently. Opening our homes is a very practical way, not only to show your love for one another or your neighbors, but also for the person who's antagonizing you. In whatever way, in small ways, in passive aggression at work, in picking on you on the schoolyard. I guess most of us are classical, so your brothers maybe. But also, more seriously, those that would actually be persecuting the Lord Jesus. I also really appreciate Psalm 23. Something that's been standing out to me is how the Good Shepherd lays out a table for us. How do you finish that verse? In the presence of our enemies. I think that's I don't want to harp on that point too long. I did warn you it's going to be a longer one. This leads us to our second point. It's a question, who are we? In this passage, there are a few phrases that I think we should do some justice to. Firstly, verse 45, look there again. It seems like Jesus is saying we won't be sons of our Heavenly Father if we don't love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Do you see that? Later, to look at his illustrations again, the Gentiles and tax collectors, it seems like he's implying we won't have a reward if we only love those who can love us back. And lastly, the way that he ends, which is the third point of our sermon tonight, verse 48, when Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Does that sound like a word of comfort to you? Does that help you go to sleep at night? What do we make of these things? To take a contemporary author as an example, there's a book titled Love Your Enemies. Fitting. It's about this passage. Piper wrote that the love of enemies is presented as a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. But if our reward, if our treasure that we're to lay up in heaven, as we hear later in Matthew 6, if this is based on our ability to love our enemies, I know I would fall short. I hope that you'd be honest enough to say you would too on most days, probably all the days. But I want to remind us about how the Bible talks about sonship. The Bible talks about sonship in a way that's not just describing genetics. I'm seeing this more and more in my own son, in his rebellion, in his cuteness. He gets that from Annie. The Bible doesn't talk about sons in this manner of just being like in genetics. It's a little different than the way we view our children too. A friend of ours, I'm not actually that close with him, but my wife was there Annie was there the day after she delivered, and he was jokingly praying that she would deliver before New Year's so that they would have a tax write-off. I don't think she's here, so maybe she won't. Sons are not just financial gain or anything like that. The Bible speaks of sonship in this way, and it should be prodding us to think of being like in their actions. To take just a commonplace expression, like father, like son. We might think even of occupation. Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. So when the Bible talks about you being a son of your father in heaven, he's not talking about you taking up carpentry. He's talking about you loving your enemies, just as God the Father loves the good and the bad, the unjust and the just. I want to make an apologetic point here. For all the ladies in the room, I don't want you to think that this is excluding you in any way. When the Bible uses masculine pronouns, masculine words, brothers, sons, we see that in this passage and in many others. It's not putting women down. It's in fact saying all believers, mommies and daddies, boys and girls, grandmas and grandpas even, all of us are being fashioned by God's Spirit to become more and more like the Son of God, like Jesus. There's also a thing about inheritance there. And you might think of that as the reward. So who are we? Just to conclude this second point and get to our last point. Jesus speaks to us as adopted sons of his kingdom. Adopted sons of God. If you have trust in the Lord Jesus, you are a son of God. That means if we would, again, call back the Beatitudes, you will make peace because God makes peace. God is a peacemaker. You'll be blessed because God is the one who is blessing you. To take another parable later in Matthew, you are forgiven all that debt. Therefore, you and I will follow our Father's example just naturally, the way that kids copy their parents and copy their older siblings. We'll follow that pattern and forgive those who have, debts, who are our debtors. I'm trying to think of a way to phrase that. And then in our passage tonight, you could see how we are to follow our Father's pattern of loving in a generous way, in a way that overflows in what theologians call common grace. God pours out his blessings, rain, sunshine, oxygen, electricity, that we can have a sermon this late in the year. He pours these things out on all kinds of people. It's not like we're like the Israelites in Egypt, where you only have the good rains there and the hail on the Egyptians. God pours out his love on all kinds of people. He pours out his common grace commonly. I just want to share this with you. I think this is kind of fun. One of the commentators was an English poet, and I don't remember the poem verbatim, but the English have a lot of rain and only a little bit of sun. And in fact, he thought they had too much rain, so he thought that this was God blessing with sun and sending curses, rain, on people. But you and I are living in a similar climate. We understand what Jesus is getting at. These are both blessings, examples of how God loves all people. This gets us to our final point. Who's perfect? Who can love perfectly? Matthew records the last verse. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think this is a summary statement of all the previous verses that he's been saying, all the previous points in Jesus' sermon. Consider how the word perfect in Scripture usually means to be brought to maturity, to be brought to completion. But even still, I ask the same question. How many of us can say with a straight face, all these things I have kept perfectly from my youth? Brothers and sisters, don't look to yourself, but look to Jesus. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And more than this, Jesus demonstrates his love for us, not only by laying down his life for his friends, but by loving us while we were yet his enemies, while we were wretched sinners, while we were helpless, dead, wicked. So loving our enemies, as you very well know, loving our Lord's enemies, doesn't come naturally. It's a love that flows as we are united to Christ. It's a love that flows because we will imitate the way that our Father loves. Remember the tenor, the general tone of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. He's come to fulfill the law. He's not come to just lay down the law again on you and tell you you must earn a place at the Lord's table. You need to earn a residency in heaven. You need to earn everlasting life. Rather, to borrow words from John again, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Do you see the love of God for you? Not just in the abundance of blessings that I've already mentioned, electricity, streets, a moderately working society, relative peace in our lives, the internet. Some of these are great goods that can be put to great evil, but they're great blessings that God has given us. He has given us life. He even gives these things to those who are not elect. God is not waiting to drop the mallet on them, but he is long-suffering, patient. He wants them all to come to repentance. Are you tired of running from God, of navigating life alone in this world? Are you worried about what will come at the end of life? I know we've been praying for a lot of believers, and it's a great blessing that their testimony is they have no doubt, no worry that the Lord will ever abandon them. The Lord Jesus longs to bring you home into the house of God, to the house of his heavenly Father. The Almighty, perfectly good God is eager to call you his son, his child, because of what Christ has done for you, perfectly loving. If you would come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. There's no sin that's so bad that would keep you from him. No sin, no matter how serious we might treat it in our circles. Not abortion, not child abuse, not embezzlement, not pornography, not gossip, not pride, slander, not even murder. Jesus will not say, you've crossed the line too many times or too far this time. So I'd urge you to turn and come to him. And I want you to hear one more word of blessing here. As we talk about what being perfect, perfecting love means, I want you to hear that Jesus isn't just going to start you on this path and then let you kind of coast. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, as we heard from our memory verse this week, Hebrews 12. He doesn't just bring us into God's family and then leave as an absentee or neglectful father. No, the Lord Jesus entrusts and loves to remind us of his word for our hope and for our growth in holiness. This final verse of Matthew 5 shows this trajectory of our lives, of our pilgrim journey. It's the roadmap of our sanctification. As sure as adoptions are final, there's no Costco return policy on adoptions. We will certainly be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to love not only our brothers and sisters, which is hard enough at times. It's hard enough to love our spouse and our children, Mason's yet to experience this. But we will also be strengthened to love even the enemies of the Lord Jesus, who would hate your guts, the very person whom you love the most, who would persecute righteousness' sake, which is the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, we have this reward. I spoke earlier of inheritance. We have a great reward that far surpasses all the riches and comforts of this world. Paul talks about this as an eternal weight of glory. It's something that gives you the confidence to be so generous and open-handed in your loving, because you have the Lord Jesus, and you have this assurance that you will see him face to face, and you will have this home that can never be taken from you, a place where there is no more tears, no more sweat and boredom from your work, a place where you're finally free, as we sang in one of the hymns, free in your mind, in your body, free from everything that sin and misery afflicts us with. We'll by no means lose our reward, because our reward is the Lord Jesus. So in conclusion, Jesus has all this time, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's been declaring that he himself is this righteousness from God to be received by faith. He's rehearsed many of the different aspects of the law. It should be painfully obvious. I hope by the time we've come to the end of chapter 5, you're saying to yourself over and over, I can't do this. Who can do this? But even while Jesus has been shining a spotlight on how high the bar of God's good standard is, I hope you've been seeing how Jesus is showing this is what he himself accomplishes for you, for me, that we might have life. So just to repeat the main point again, because Jesus has loved us while we were yet his enemies, because he's brought us into the household of God as adopted children, we also ought to love our enemies. This is evidence that the Spirit is perfecting us in love as sons of God after the image of the very Son of God, the King Jesus.